So far, the ending of God's word. Paul, of course, has just been talking about the nature of justification. How are we made right with God? Is it on the basis of the circumcision of the flesh, as Old Testament Israel professed, or is it not? Is it on the basis of God's grace? And Paul has argued it's on the basis of grace, not of works. You're not saved by your circumcision. You're saved by faith. And so he's also talked about and will continue to talk about the fact that even Abraham in chapter 4 believed God and was accounted to him. The grace was accounted to him as a basis of faith, as justification. And recognizing that particular truth, then he was circumcised. It's interesting. Faith before circumcision, the Old Testament. Faith is a critical component of the Jewish religion. Circumcision never saved the Jews. It was a sign of the covenant, though. And so, he is identifying here this contrast between works of the law, primarily reflected through circumcision, although it's broadly speaking works of the law, and faith. Faith in Christ in particular. And he's saying, well, it's not works that we are saved or justified, it's by faith and faith alone. So we're going to be talking about this a little bit and focusing particularly on verse 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What is faith? It's an important point to start on, I think, when you're talking about the nature of saving faith. It's like you need to actually know what it is. Well, Martin Luther described it this way: faith is a living and unshakable confidence, a belief in God so assured that a man would die a thousand deaths for its sake. Faith, that level of assurance. He's, of course, talking about Christian faith. C.S. Lewis, I think, was also helpful here. He said, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Okay? So faith, although it can be accompanied with emotion, is not just a conviction based on an intellectual assent and then you get depressed and so you give up on it. No, you hold on to the truth regardless of how you're feeling because you know it to be true, right? Very important. Heidelberg Catechism answers the question in Lord's Day 7. True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. Why? Because God is truth. What he says goes. I trust him, therefore I place my faith in what he tells me. Right? So I place my faith in him. At the same time, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. A firm confidence. So biblical faith, then, is not just a sure knowledge, but it's a firm confidence. It's not just an intellectual assent to the truth, but it's a trust placed in that truth. To illustrate the point, I was driving home yesterday, and someone had out their new Christmas present. I presume it was their new Christmas present. It looked pretty new. It was this huge paraglider. And I was driving the back way to get out to Amata, and so they were out there on the cliffs. When they had received it, I presume, maybe they bought it for themselves, doesn't really matter. When they received it, they would have presumably read the instructions and could have, had you asked, explained to you why it was so safe to go up in such a thing. It's because it's made with these particular fiber rods, or because the fabric was sewn by, you know, hand, and all these different kinds of things. Use a particular kind of nylon. It could do all of these different kinds of things. This is how the wings work. There's even a brake. Apparently there is a brake on a paraglider. Who would have known? It's safe, they could have told you, having read the manual. But thus far, their explanation would have been simply academic, wouldn't it? I know it to be true because I read the instruction manual, they might say to you. But faith goes well beyond that. It's expressed when the person is finally strapped in and takes that first step off the cliff, entrusting themselves to what they now understand to be true. not just mentally, but will it actually do what the instructions are saying it's going to do? They don't just trust that what is said about it is true. They trust it in that they live or die by its truth. Because if the manual was wrong, where are they going to end up? So too with Christianity. You do not have true faith if you aren't leaning on and living in the one that you place your faith in, the one you place your hope in. If you're not actually leaning on him and relying on him and trusting in him, practically speaking, on a day-by-day basis, it's simply an intellectual exercise. That's not true faith. Now, with that being said, I want to make two observations from our passage in Romans chapter 3. The first observation is this. Faith, doctrinally, principially, makes much of God. Faith makes much of God. As Paul expresses elsewhere, and here again in verse 27, the system of salvation that God has established denies man the opportunity to boast. You cannot boast. Faith! There's no room for it. Why not? Well, at least for two reasons. One, why did God not design the system of salvation this particular way? For two reasons. One, man is prone in his sinfulness to boast in his own efforts when God is the one who does things in the first place, for starters. So God does things and man goes, yeah, but I also kind of did it. No, you didn't. God did it. We're prone to be proud and arrogant in that way, are we not? And so God, recognizing our weakness, would not allow us any opportunity to slide down that slope into arrogance and pride. The second reason is that man can't do anything himself anyway, so only God can do it and therefore does do it, and then on that basis only God is deserving of the praise and the honor. And so we place our faith not in ourselves, even in part, but in him, exclusively, entirely. He is the one who saves, who can save, who does save. The law of works, by contrast, would ultimately mean that with either in part or in full, the very least, we contribute by our choices at least something to our salvation. And if we do so, we have at least some small reason to boast. See what I did. This is all you need to do. Do this. I did it. You can. But by contrast, the law of faith, that's the law of works, but by contrast, the law of faith means that we place our hope and trust in another to do even that on our account. We know we can't. We know we're weak. He'll do it on our account. I trust in him to do it. Matthew Henry put it this way, and I thought this was helpful. Faith is a depending, self-emptying, self-denying grace, and casts every crown before the throne. Therefore, it is most for God's glory that thus we should be justified, thus being by faith. It's for God's glory that we're justified by faith, that we're made right with him by faith in another, not ourselves. That's for God's glory. And so when we profess by faith alone in Christ alone, we celebrate our God. Isn't that wonderful? When you become a believer then, you recognize at that moment a work that began at the direction of Christ well before you even knew about it. It's what happens when you open your eyes to the fact that you stand saved, that you have faith. God chose you, after all, before the foundations of the world, we're taught in the scriptures. He sent his son to die on your account and planned for that to occur, that your sins might be forgiven. He adopted you as a child, even though you didn't even know him yet. He dwells in you through the Spirit to bear fruit, fruit that you haven't recognized yet. And then one day, that penny drops. Your eyes are opened. The apple falls, the light bulb comes on, and you not only recognize the truth, but you from that point on actively trust in the one who, because he has chosen you, has already worked and continues to work on your account. And so faith is a reflection of not, I now trust from this instant forward that God will do what I need done for me. It's a reflection that God has never let me go. Even before I realized his work in my life, he was working. And on that basis, I see, not only in my own life, but this evidence in other people's lives, to such a degree, I trust him in whatever comes forward. Behold the great works of my God that make him and prove him faithful. It's happened well before our time, brothers and sisters. And yet there are testimony that we place our faith in the right person. This, then, is a celebration of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Or this, then, as a celebration, is by its very nature a celebration of God's work. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful here when it says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, being made right with God, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Saving faith acts itself out. Saving faith is not passive. It doesn't simply exist philosophically, and it certainly isn't a spiritual force you harness to get your way. Saving faith is an active engagement with God, and it's a work of God. And so we celebrate it as such. In my sermons, when I'm preparing them, when I'm writing them, I pointedly draw out in bold each particular point that I make. There's always this little bold phrase, practical application, and then there's a little colon, and then I try and ensure that I'm applying the word that I've just explained. Okay, that's important. And to be honest, I've never really liked the phrase practical application. I haven't come up with anything better. But I put it there to remind myself that the sword of the Spirit is to be applied to our hearts and lives, and we don't leave it in a display box simply to study from a distance, right? That's important. We don't just take out the Bible and go, it's so beautiful, and put it back, and then ignore what we've learned. James talks about that as a mirror, right? It's ludicrous to look at who you are and then forget immediately afterwards. Part of the reason I don't like the phrase, though, is that it implies that we need a 10-step program to try harder, and this is how we should approach the scriptures. Give me practical steps. I want to be able to do things, right? The Word of God, then, is only really relevant, we think, when I can, by my actions, do something differently to bear a better result. So give me some actions. 3-step plan, 5-step plan, 1, I don't mind, as long as it's practical. Right? That's how we think. But the reality is that sometimes the application of a passage isn't like that at all, is it? We come across passages which we really struggle to put into application. Take, for example, a passage like Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. What are you supposed to do with that? It's not even calling you necessarily to declare glory in God because of the heavens. I mean, you could say you need to glorify your God more because look at how the heavens declare his glory. But maybe a passage like that or a verse like that is simply presented to us to deepen our understanding of how worthy he is to receive glory in the first place. So meditate on the wonders of your God. Enter more deeply into his knowledge. Less about practical application and more about celebrating what he's already given you. Thinking of the case at hand, though, the reality is that when we think about saving faith as a truth of the scriptures and we recognize that it's been given by God, the direct implication of this is stop thinking so much about yourself and what you can do. And instead, celebrate the grace and the wondrous mercy of your God. So remove thoughts about practical application. Instead, celebrate the fact that God has already applied this to you. It's explicitly, after all, because the work is exclusively his, that we can have such assurance, that we can rest in him. Because there's no further thing to do to make ourselves right with God. We've been given faith, we place that faith in him, and the work is done. That saves, right? It's done. done already. So what's left to do? Celebrate. We receive the work of our Lord. How do we receive the work of our Lord? We rest in Him to find rest in Him. Think about that phrase. You know, I wrote that down and then I sat back and I looked at it and thought, not that it's magnificent in and of itself as a phrase, but it's pretty staggering, don't you think? How do we find rest in our God? By resting in our God. That seems a little bit circular. But when He comes to us and He says, do you desire rest? We say, yes, I desperately want rest. Where do I find it? Come to me, I will give you rest. But what do we need to do to rest? Don't we need to finish something? No, I've already done it. Come to me. Surrender to me. Rest in me. We surrender ourselves over to Him to do with us as He will, to apply the work of Christ to our souls. We can neither resist Him if and when He lays claim to us, nor can we remain in Him confidently, even if He gives us the smallest bit of wiggle room. I always was struck by one of Spurgeon's sermons when he said, look, if God, through His grace, brought us to within one step of the pearly gates in heaven, and then said, right, I'm leaving you to your own devices now. Take that one step more. That's all you need to do. I've taken you the whole journey on my back. One more step. What would we do without Him, without His grace and His mercy and His power and His work? Without His Spirit, what would we do? We'd run away. Okay? One step. We don't want it. That's the nature of our sin, of our weakness. And so we don't want that wiggle room. And the amazing thing about our faith is that we trust in God to do the entirety of the work. And He does. He does. We are made right with God because of God. We stand with Him because He places us with Him. He lifts us high and sets us upon a rock because He has decided to do so because of His love. And we trust Him to do it. We trust Him to do His will for our good. And on that basis, isn't it true that we can rest easy? Isn't it true that the Scriptures teach us that not one of us can be snatched from His hands? Not one of us can lose our eternal inheritance? Not fire or theft, not famine nor sword, Romans 8. Not even our own waywardness can cause us to be lost. Now that's a very, very interesting one. Even our ongoing sin will not steal us from the hand of God. Now we need to understand that carefully. Because if we are flagrant in our sin, that might be a testimony the Spirit's not dwelling in us. We need to be careful of how we assess that, right? By your fruits you shall know them. But the reality is that even Paul in Romans 7 is wrestling with his sinful nature. He's going, who will deliver me from this body of death? I do what I do not want to do. Who will deliver me? I can't. Thanks be to Jesus, my Lord. So even our own personal weaknesses are not sufficient to steal us from the hand of God. If He has chosen to save us and we place our faith in Him, we will stand saved. It's a confidence we can have in Him. It's the wonder of saving faith, isn't it? The sheep wanders far from the fold, not ultimately because it believes it can fight off the wolves itself, but because it trusts the shepherd to come after it. It feels safe to abandon safety itself because it knows that it won't be forgotten. It shouldn't abandon its safety. It should know better than to abuse the love of its master, but the reality is that its safety doesn't ultimately rely on its own awareness of its own needs, but it relies on the one who is powerful and gracious and true and persistent in His grace. We need to remind ourselves of this truth again and again, brothers and sisters. We need to teach each other when the going gets difficult and the doubts begin to creep in to look to our Savior, to look to the one that we profess faith in, to look to our God and to trust even in those dark and difficult moments that even in this hardship, He will work for our good and for the good of His people. That's faith. Incidentally, just before I move on to the second and final point here, this is a briefer point, the nature of this faith goes well beyond simply our personal salvation. It is saving faith, it is related particularly to our personal salvation, but faith, conceptually and biblically, is much broader than that. Yes, we trust God and place our faith in Christ for our salvation, but that is a part of why God and Christ are worthy of our faith being placed in them in the first place. Not only that they'll save us, but that they'll keep their promises to everyone else as well. That they will work out their great plan, that they are powerful to do so, that they can do so for our loved ones and for our neighbors, that they will establish a people for themselves, being Christ and God. And so it's not just individual. We place our faith in one who is true, who is strong, who is faithful. Our faith relies on who God is then and what Christ has already done. And this is really quite telling. Faith then becomes the basis of us being able to avoid terrible anxiety when it comes, for example, to the well-being of our children, particularly our unbelieving children, but all of our children. To our neighborhood, to our country. We can go forward each day with patient confidence as believers, knowing that God's plan is best, knowing that His plan will never be disrupted, knowing that we can trust in Him from the greatest to the smallest thing, and that He can turn it according to His good pleasure. We entrust our loved ones to Him. We entrust our work to Him. That is also the nature of our faith. Because He works. We know He works. Why is this such a big deal? Because the only reason we become anxious with the things of God is because we think of God as less than He is. We place our faith in Him, but our faith is so weak. And what does weakness look like? It makes us think that maybe God isn't as powerful as He says He is. Maybe He's not as loving. Maybe He's not as gracious. That's why we doubt. That's why we get anxious, right? Isn't it? That's what weak faith does. But that's not the nature of faith. We are prone at times, especially in times of hardship, to slip into the trap and to hear the devil's whispers and believe them, that perhaps God's incapable of fighting off our enemies. I mean, if He was capable, wouldn't He have done it already? We think maybe He's not as good as He professes to be, because otherwise this other thing wouldn't happen. We think maybe He doesn't love us as He tells us that He loves us because of X, Y, and Z, because of all these different examples that we can come up. If He truly loved us, then this would happen. And it's not happening. So maybe He's not as loving. And so our faith is weak. And it's the one that we have placed our faith in that we are losing confidence in. Because we think less of Him than He actually is. We attribute evil to our God. We begin to doubt Him. We need to have a big view of God, brothers and sisters. True faith recognizes that He didn't only save us, but that He saves. And as surely as He saved Paul, the chief of sinners, He can save your loved ones. He can save your children. He can save your spirit. He can save you. He could bring world peace if He wanted to. And isn't that the dream of every unbeliever since for a long, long period. No, I was thinking instead all those women who dress up in those kinds of things and every single, what's your dream that you want to happen? It was our world peace, and they say that because everyone thinks that's the only thing you're supposed to be saying. God could do that if He wanted to, right? Do we have confidence that He could, at the very least? Pray with Him, wrestle with Him, trust Him with the outcome. For if world peace, for example, doesn't happen in your lifetime, that too is best for you and for your people. Do you trust in Him that that's the case? That He doesn't save your loved ones like that, but that you need to wait. Do you trust in Him that that is best? because it is best. It's the nature of our assurance, it's the nature of our faith that God works for good and he knows better than we do. Finally, though, and briefly, faith establishes the law. Now, this is going to be a brief point because in many respects we're going to deal with this in another couple of weeks, possibly 3 weeks now, when we get to good works and what are good works and the pursuit of good works. But I wanted to make a brief comment about this here, especially from this passage, in light of what we've just talked about. The work is all God's. So God does everything. Well, where does that leave us? Right? Because sometimes we can swing too far the pendulum in the opposite direction. Faith establishes the law, Paul says in verse 31. There are those then who say that if you have faith, you don't need to worry about following the law of God. They say that explicitly, in fact. They're free from the law. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, disagrees with them here. He teaches the opposite. He says, no, faith establishes the law. The word established here is literally to validate something that is already in practice. That's what the Greek word means. Other particular meanings are things like to reinforce. So faith reinforces the law. Uphold. Faith upholds the law. Faith maintains the law. These are all different ways that the word is used in these kinds of contexts. Faith establishes is the New King James choice. There are two reasons we place our faith in Christ. First, because we're unable to keep the law. And second, because only he is able to keep the law, right? Those two different reasons. We aren't saved by it, the law, but we are pointed towards our Savior by it. And we point other people towards our Savior by it. And when we meditate on it, we realize not only who we're called to be when we're saved in our new natures, but what the Spirit's work is in us to make us more like Christ when we are saved. You see, that we talked about sanctification last week, right? We talked about sanctification, that the Spirit is purifying us, is making us more Christ-like, and that he will complete the work that God has begun, right? Philippians 1. Well, how do we even know what that looks like if there's no definition of who God is, what his character is like, right? And so the law shows us and puts on display the very gracious work of our God through the Spirit. That's why James makes the point, interestingly, that he'll show his faith by his works. It's why Paul also makes the point frequently that you can see the genuineness of people's faith, or the lack thereof, by their works. Now, some of you have been through membership courses over the past couple of years. Most of you have heard, over the past couple of years, vows that members take in their profession of faith. When we go through that process, and note, profession of faith, when we go through that process, we seek, as office bearers in the church, to see evidence of the work of the Spirit in the lives of potential members. We want to see evidence of repentance. We want to see evidence of the Spirit indwelling. We want to see evidence of a saving faith. And everything that encapsulates. Yes, faith fluctuates at times, and we see that in some of you. We certainly experience it ourselves as leaders of God's people. Sometimes we have stronger faith, sometimes we have weaker faith, sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we're able to encourage others as they doubt, because God has made us strong for their good at a time. But the point here is this. Even though our faith is sometimes weak, true believers will exhibit their faith in real and practical ways. There will be evidence, there will be fruit of the Spirit indwelling within you. There will be a passion and a zeal that grows. It might wane for a time, but it grows in enthusiasm as we think about how we can express the trust and the dependency we have on Christ. It'll show itself in things like evangelism. Oh, I can see that you're not doing well by yourself. You've tried all these different things and you're struggling. Let me tell you one who does everything for me of value. And everything I now do is for his glory. Let me tell you of Christ. He does what you can't do. saved me. That's the nature of evangelism, because faith is a cornerstone of salvation. If you trust him, you'll seek to follow him. If you seek to follow him, you'll seek to be more like him. In closing, brothers and sisters, there are many individuals by God's grace that we remember as great men and women of faith. I mean, we do. We can call some to mind. They're examples to us as we observe their lives and we esteem them, as Paul exhorts us to in Philippians 2, for that godly example. But when push comes to shove, what in particular are we bearing witness to when we recognize them being men and women of faith? What are we actually, on an evidentiary basis, in terms of evidences, actually testifying to and bearing witness to? Perhaps we see them exhibit a confidence and a peace when they hear, shock horror, that they have a terminal disease. I mean, haven't we borne witness to that at times? We see someone who's a Christian and they contract cancer and they're struggling and yet they have this deep-seated peace. I'm going to be with my Lord. And they stand firm in that and they persevere through that with joy. Patience and long-suffering with people who perhaps are going through very difficult times under positions of abuse and the like, sins that are caused against them, and yet they're patient and they're long-suffering with their enemies. And you go, how can you react that way? How is that even possible? And what do they say? It's not me. It's not me. It's my Lord in me. Think of what he did for me first. How can I do any less? And you go, how is that even possible? Praise God through the Spirit. The trust that they exhibit in their Lord, it's not about them. A zeal and passion regarding evangelism and prayer. Her faith is so strong. She's always talking about Jesus. She's always praying for me. And we go, what a strong person of faith. It's wonderful to see that faith expressed. A dedication to the house of the Lord and God's worship to such a degree that this particular person refuses to do fun stuff on a Sunday whenever I try and get them to come to my house, because he says he wants to be with his heavenly Father. He's a man of faith. I've heard unbelievers talk about believers that way. Generous, kind, compassionate to those who nobody else has time for. Why? You ask them. Because I trust God to do what I cannot. How can I do any less for him, for all that he has done for me? I only love because he first loved me. I place my faith not in my own efforts to show love, but in his. And he works. Let me tell you about his work. Brothers and sisters, such is the outworking of true faith. Such is the nature of God's transforming and irresistible grace that he draws us to himself, entrusts faith to us, and bears through us the fruit of his Spirit, faith being one of those fruits. My prayer for you, and continue to be prayer for you, is to see this grace in your life. That you don't only begin a Christian life in faith, but that you grow in faith and dependency on God, that you trust yourselves more to him with every day that passes, that our Lord answers these prayers to grow your faith in his Son for his glory and for our eternal good, for he is worthy of that faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to meditate on such things. And we only meditate on them with any awareness because of your work that you have done in our hearts already, that you have opened our eyes to such things. And so we celebrate your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for the building up of our faith, even here with such a message. That you speak to us these words of reminder that not only is the one who we place our faith in powerful to save, but that you have even given us what we need in order to entrust ourselves to him. And so we thank you again, because Lord, without you we would be nothing. Without you, we would still stand lost. And so we pray that not only will you strengthen our faith, but that you will give faith in you to also those who are members of our families that don't yet know you, our communities, those who we work with, that we perhaps haven't had the courage or the boldness to speak to about the wonderful nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. We pray that you will help us, that you will strengthen not only our faith, but our faith in your ability to work through us, weak instruments, through the power of your Spirit, to bring others to saving faith. For Lord, we desire to celebrate with them your wondrous grace and mercy to us in Christ. You deserve all this and more. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.